I think I may have told some of you one time that in the process, after Margaret and I had first met, and I ran out of money at school, I had to come home and try to pay my debts off, and she stayed in school. About a year later, she wrote me, said she was writing on behalf of the college, and they were interested in me coming back. I don't think that's completely correct. But that began a course of correspondence. And it got so that every day I'd get a letter from her, and every day I would send a letter to her. And she told me that she really enjoyed the letters. They might have been nothing more than one sentence that said, "Today I worked hard, I love you, and I'll write later." But the reason that she loved that correspondence was because she loved the author of the correspondence. It's interesting that toward the end of the very last book of the Bible, as we have it, that there is this pronouncement that is pronounced by God, a blessing upon those who do His commandments. And there is at least an indirect allusion back to the 119th Psalm. And that psalm is a psalm that over and over again, as the writer pronounces his love for God through the love of His commandments. And I'm going to refer more to this later on in the lesson. But it certainly begins very much like Revelation 22 and verse 14 in the song that we just sang had to say. Because in Psalms 119 verse 2 it says, "Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart." Now if you'll take time to read the entire 119th Psalm, you realize that there are several words that the psalmist uses as he talks about God's Word. Sometimes it's testimony, sometimes it's statute, sometimes it's law, sometimes it's commandments, and maybe a couple of other words that are sprinkled in there, all of which refer to God's revelation and God's requirements of men. And the psalmist says over and over again that he loves those precepts, and through the law he gets understanding. And he wants to do what God says, and he hides God's law in his heart to keep him from sinning. And it's just a psalm that magnifies God's laws and God's commandments. It's interesting that I find in some people this idea that to talk about the commandments of God is a repulsive thing. I ran across a young man one time several years ago, and we were talking about the commandments of God. He didn't like this idea of having to do what God said. In fact, he said, "When I attended the church where you preached several years ago, he said, I just felt like somebody had me by the throat and was just choking my spiritual life out of me. And it was always this idea that you're supposed to do what God said, and that you operate by the authority of heaven, and that you're supposed to obey God." And he said, "That was just such a restriction to me." And so he solved the problem. He just quit that congregation and he went somewhere where they kind of taught and believed that doing God's commandments didn't matter. Because of God's great grace and His great love for mankind, that if you just love God, then the commandments were insignificant. And so that fit more what he liked, and it was evident as I spoke to him that he had quite a spirit of defiance. He really didn't want God telling him what to do. And so he solved his problem, not by changing his life and having a greater respect for what God has commanded of men, but by finding a religion that fitted more what he wanted. And there are disastrous consequences from that kind of behavior. When you talk about the commandments of God, what you're really talking about is the fact that there is one who has the right to command and expect obedience. Because the basis of commands, the very concept of commands, is that there is an authority that's back of the command that is issued. Furthermore, all commands address the hearts of men. This idea that here are God's commandments, and people can do those commandments whether or not they like it, or whether or not they believe it, or whether or not they want to, or whether or not they love God. That's false. Every command God has ever given always addresses the heart of men. And it appeals to man on the basis that, yes, I, as God, have the sovereign right to command and expect your obedience. But let me tell you, man, God says, that you cannot respond to me and please me unless you obey me from your hearts. Unless you obey me because you love me. Now the man who understands that is a man to whom the commandments of God are so precious. They are so important to him Because through the commandments of God and through the revelation of God, he gets an understanding of what God is like. He gets an understanding of what God expects of him. And so because he wants to do what is right, then the commandments of God are precious to him. And so I have a hard time understanding why people would even convey this idea that God's commandments are in some way contrary to God's grace. Now, I've explained to you time and time again that I try to balance my preaching. And last Sunday we talked about being saved by the grace of God. And that's an important principle. Where would we be if it were not for the grace of God? What would we be? We'd be lost in sin. We'd have no hope at all. But when you magnify the grace of God, his unmerited favor, and you talk about how that God, in pity and compassion and his mercy, looked down upon mankind, felt for man in his sinful condition and his being lost, and then exerted himself through the giving of his own Son to die for the sins of man who was undeserving, you don't diminish the commandments of God when you talk about the grace of God. People set up this kind of a false scenario, a false either-or proposition, that either you do God's commandments or you're saved by grace. Well, that's not correct. That's not correct. So I thought it was important for us today to study about the commandments of God. The commandments of God are really tested when man looks into what God has said and doesn't want to do it. When he finds a conflict between what God has commanded and what he wants to do. It's like children. You may say of a child that that child is obedient. And yet the child is obedient as long as what the parent says is in agreement with it. But the real test of obedience in the child is not that you tell the child, go get an ice cream cone. Well, that's pretty easy to obey. Children like that. Or, go buy a toy. Here's some money. Children like that. They don't have a problem with that commandment. But then when you say to your child, clean up your messy room and make up your bed. Now you've got a conflict. And the child who is not obedient rises up in defiance against God's commandments. And he rises up as he does against his parents, in defiance against his parents. Well, an obedient child is one who is willing to be submissive, even in circumstances when what is required of him by his parents is not necessarily what he wants. But he obeys his parents because they have been put in a position over him and are responsible for him. Same thing is true about God. When we talk about respect for God and his authority, his right to command and expect obedience, when we talk about being submissive and obedient to his will and to his commandments, the test is not, as long as God tells me to do something and I like to do it, then I'm in agreement with God and I'll do it. But when God says some things, when he gives some commandments, and those commandments are hard and I don't like to do that, then I go ahead and do what I want to do. You see, that's not real obedience. Because obedience is based upon the extreme respect and reverence we have for God in his sovereignty, his right to command and expect obedience. And we obey him because the very first and greatest of all commandments is the command to love. I find that a strange paradox. The very greatest of all commandments is a command to love. So how can these people obey that command? How can they in some way diminish and show disrespect for the commandments of God when God commands us to love him with all our hearts and our souls and our minds? And on those two commandments, which is the first and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself, hang all the laws. There is no way that man can ever respond to God in the right way and keep his commandments unless his heart is involved. And God addresses the hearts of men in every command he gives, for it is the heart that he wants. And he'll not accept any other response from mankind. Oh, I know that there are ways in which man may seek to keep God's commandments, and they may, in some cold and formalistic and ritualistic way, go through some kind of procedure that God has commanded, and their hearts not be there. And when that happens, I say to you quite plainly, that they're not obeying the commandments of God. Because you cannot obey the commandments of God unless you first of all love God above everything and everyone else. Now there's an interesting thing I want to talk with you about. This is what I call optional commands. And I wrote on that in the bulletin this morning. Optional commands. Now you analyze that for a moment. Optional command. That's a self-contradictory statement. Because if you have a command, it's not optional. That is a directive that you are responsible to obey. Now you may have options in reference to God might say, well, you can do this or you can do that, and you might choose. I don't really know of a circumstance where he's done that. But if God has issued a command, it is not an option. I've never heard anyone just come out and say, I believe that they're optional commands. I've never heard them. But what has happened is by observing their process of reasoning and by observing behavior, I'm forced to the conclusion that some people believe that commands are optional. Illustration. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews had heard the gospel preached and they were pricked in their hearts because they'd crucified the Son of God, and they said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, the very word do says there's something to be done, something to be obeyed. And Peter's response was, by heaven's authority, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now that is what heaven said in reference to how man can have the forgiveness of his sins. But what people do is they come along and they say, well, now I know that baptism is a command. Why do they say that? There's no denying the fact that baptism is a command. There are just too many places in the Bible where you can find it being commanded. But then they inject this idea. I know it's a command, but you really don't have to do it to be saved. We're going to be lucky if we get through this morning. Now, here's the reasoning process. Baptism is a command. God commanded it. You're supposed to do it. But if you don't do it, you're not going to be lost. Now, you figure that one out. God said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus, as he relates his conversion in the 22nd chapter of Acts, verse 16, Ananias was sent to him to tell him what he must do. And Ananias said, Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized. Ananias told him what God wanted him to do. For what? To wash away your sin. And someone says, okay, it's a command. Can't deny the fact that it's a command. But if you don't do it, you're still not lost. And I haven't figured that out. I've worked on that time and time again. I've tried to work through that kind of reasoning, and I just cannot do it. I can't figure that out. Because if it's a command that relates to forgiveness of sins, is associated with forgiveness of sins, then in order for man to be washed from his sins by the blood of Christ and receive the grace of God, he must be baptized. Now, while you're thinking on that one, let me bring it a little closer to home. There are commands, I think, that we look at sometimes as Christians, and we tend to think, well, now, God said do that. But that's an option. We really don't come out and say that. And if we were asked about it, we really don't admit that that's how we look at it. But we must look at it that way because that's the way we behave ourselves. It must mean that though God says that we're to do these things, that some way I don't have to do those things. I'm going to elaborate on that more as I get into the latter part of the lesson. Optional commands. How can God give a command and then it be optional? It can't happen. If God commands it, it must be so. And so as man responds to God because God has commanded it, he responds to the author of eternal salvation. He responds to God to receive God's grace and mercy and favor, and is willing to submit himself to the authority of God. Because whatever God says, that's what he wants. And he wants to know all of God's commands. He wants to do all of God's commands because he loves God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind. Now, the second thing I'd like to explore for just a moment is a statement that Jesus made, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In the book of John, in the 15th chapter, listen to what Jesus says in verse 10, beginning and down to verse 14. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Jesus talks about the commandments. He talks about the fact that people are his friends if they do his commandments, not if they ridicule them, not if they say, "I don't like this idea of obeying commands. Don't like that." Well, the same author who recorded the life of Jesus wrote in the first epistle, in the epistles that you have, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In 1st John chapter 5, I want you to look with me now down through verse 1 through to verse 3. 1st John 5. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." That is, that there's no command that God has given us that's too hard for us. Now, John frequently throughout this whole epistle writes about love, but he also writes about keeping the commandments. And the association he makes in that relationship is that if you love God, you will keep his commandments. Now, think about it, that if you don't keep his commandments, it says something in reference to a lack of love that you have for God. If you love me, keep my commandments. And those who do not show the proper love for him are not going to obey his commandments because they don't love the author of those commandments. No man can keep those commandments, again, without first of all loving God with all his heart. He must come to God, and in the faith he has in God, give him all of his love and love him more than anything else. Third thing I'd like to explore with you is that man is not justified by keeping commands perfectly. And this goes back to our study again about grace last Sunday morning. There is a concept that was very prevalent in the first century among Jews who put their confidence in the law and keeping the law so that they could be justified by perfect law keeping, by perfect obedience. But while the Bible talks about obedience, it denies that man can be justified on the basis of perfect obedience. Now, you want to be careful about how you understand that expression. Let me explain. When God gives a commandment, like the command to be baptized as an illustration, do you not have to obey that command perfectly? Can you obey that command imperfectly and still be pleasing to God? And if you have to obey that command perfectly, are you claiming to be justified by perfect obedience? Now, what I've done is kind of interweave some ideas that I want you to think about. Let me challenge your thinking. For instance, in baptism, here's a man who says, "I love God, and God commanded baptism, and I want to be baptized because my God commands it, and I want to live with him, and I want the salvation of my sins." And so he goes down to a local priest in a denominational church, and the priest takes him down to a body of water and picks up some water and sprinkles it on his head, and he says, "Okay, you're baptized." The man goes on his way, and he's happy. He's baptized. He says, "Now, wait a minute. Something's wrong here. In order for a person to be baptized, he has to be baptized as That command relates to what God wants. He can't obey that command imperfectly. Well, here's another person, and he says, all right, I read in the Bible, and it tells me that I need to be baptized, and I love God, and so I'm going to give my life to God. And I go to another preacher somewhere in a denomination, and he says, okay, come down here to the baptistry. And he baptizes him, and he says, now what's happening is I'm baptizing you because you've already been saved by your faith, and baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. And this man says, okay, I'm being baptized because I've already been saved. Now, he obeys the command imperfectly, because that's not what the purpose of baptism is. Now, while you're thinking about that, let me show you that this play on words. Perfect obedience does not have to do with obeying God's commands perfectly. But perfect obedience is a concept of justification by keeping every law without any violation. That's what that expression means. So when you say that you have to obey God's commands perfectly, when He says to do something, you've got to do it exactly as He says to do it. That's not an option. But that does not mean that when you do that and you do it exactly as God says, that you're justified because you have obeyed everything God says. Now let's explore again this idea of a contrast with grace and works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The concept of justification by perfect law keeping would be illustrated like this. I make a list of all of God's commandments. Here I have my list. And on the other hand, I make a list of my behavior. And I look at this list and God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I check that one off on my side. I don't have any gods before God. And I look at this list, and God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I check that off on my side. Never have taken God's name in vain. And I look at this list, and it says, thou shalt not make to thee any graven images. Don't have any graven images. Don't care a thing in the world about them. Check that one off too. Done that. Right on down the list of all that God says, and I compare everything that I find in my life, and I've never violated one of those commandments on the entire list of all that God has ever said to me. You're justified not on the basis of grace, because you don't need grace. You'd be justified on the basis that you've kept law perfectly. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is, not one of us has ever done that. No man will ever do that. So God enters the picture and He says, you're not justified by perfect law keeping. You're not justified by perfect obedience because you don't keep law perfectly. And God says, I pronounce you as a sinner because you violated law. Now you see how different that is from looking at God's commandments and saying, well, now maybe we don't do His commandments perfectly. That is, He says to do this and I don't do it exactly right. And it's okay. No, it's not okay. Because when God tells us what He wants, He expects us to do that. And to do it, it has to be done exactly as God expects it. Now I want to raise a question for you to think about. Since I cannot be justified by perfect law keeping, and I recognize that I am a sinner, and try as hard as I can to obey everything God says, I don't do that. Maybe in some way what God says doesn't always apply to me. And so maybe I can pick out some of His commandments and do them, but I don't have to do all of them because, after all, I can't do them all. I don't have the power to do them all. So my question is, from which command are you excused? Which command that God gives in the new covenant does not apply to you? Now here is the dilemma. Because we tend to think sometimes that because God is gracious and good and loving and kind and benevolent God, and we realize that we sin and we don't do all of His commandments, and so He forgives us when we repent of that and ask forgiveness and we're made right with Him again, and somebody comes along and says, well, that means then obviously that since we do not do that all of God says, then maybe we are excused from doing some of those commandments, and so some of them don't fit me. All right, now which one are we excused from doing? You name me one. Now, the fact that I'm challenging your thinking in this fashion does not mean that we do them all, that we obey them all perfectly. We do not. But what I'm trying to tell you is that we are responsible to do every one of them. We are not excused from any of them. God sets this standard. He gives the commands. He expects us to obey. And He holds us accountable when we do not obey. Let me give you James' illustration of this in the second chapter of James. Because James addresses this idea, I think, of the authority of heaven and the laws that relate to that. Beginning in the second chapter in verse 8, he says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well." Now he's isolating on one law. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now here is what they were violating. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You broke that commandment by showing respect to persons. Now in the context, what he's talking about is a situation where they're coming into the assembly and there comes in one who's poor and he has on vile garments and it's evident he doesn't have any money. And they say, "Sit back over here somewhere." And the rich man comes in, he's got the ring on his finger and he's attired in such wonderful, luxurious attire. And they say, "Sit down here in a prominent place." He says, "You're showing respect to persons and you violate the law." You violate the law. Well, that doesn't seem like it's too big a deal that we might show respect to persons and we'd prefer somebody over somebody else. And we do that on the basis not of a personality, not of soul, not of how God looks at man as being equal, but rather on the basis of some advantage for us. And he says that's respect to persons. And you violate the law. Now I want you to observe what he says about that. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He doesn't mean that if you've broken one law, that you have broken all the laws. What he means is that if you have broken one law, you stand condemned by the authority of heaven and the authority of all laws. You stand condemned as a criminal, as a violator of law, if you break one of those laws. And can you imagine that a man would stand in defiance of heaven and say, "God, I know that I shouldn't show respect to persons, but I like this better. I like rich people better. And so I'm going to show respect to this person." And it's not a big deal. God says it is a big deal. Even things that you might consider to be insignificant, they are big deals, because when you say, "Here's a command that's an optional command. Here's a command that doesn't apply to me, and I don't have to obey that command," you're showing disrespect for the authority of God, His right to rule in your life. You're showing a spirit of defiance and rebellion that says, God's will is not that important to me. When there's a conflict between God's will and my will, then you'll see that I'm not really obedient. Because obedience is submission to the entire will of God. So when I look at all the laws that God gives to me, I'm not immune from any of them. I'm not exempt from any of them. Now here I want to go back and pick up the point I made earlier about the illustration of baptism. And we look at people who reason that in this fashion that we've talked about. "Yes, I know," they say, "that God commands baptism, but you can be saved without being baptized." So it becomes, at least in their minds, an optional command, which is a self-contradictory statement. And we look at that reasoning, we say, how silly. How absurd, the very idea that God gives a command and then it's not an important command. You don't really have to do it. It's okay if you don't do it. Well, I think we might better take a look at our own house. God gives commands to us to be assembling together. And it seems to me that some Christians look at that as optional. It's kind of optional. Oh, I know that God says that, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10, verse 25. And I know that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And this was a commandment that Jesus gave to his apostles and they in turn passed it on to others. But it's important. But there are times maybe when I just don't really want to. And so maybe God, He'll overlook that. It's kind of an optional thing. And when we come together, that we are to sing praises and make melody in our heart, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. But I don't sing very well. So that might apply to Randy, or it might apply to Todd, or it might Matt, or somebody else, because they can do a good job of that. But that's an optional command. Now, we don't really say that, but we just kind of look at it like that. And I know that I'm supposed to pray, and I'm to pray without ceasing. It's to be a part of my life on a day-by-day basis. And God wants me to pray because I express to Him my feelings, my desires, my expression of gratitude, thanks, and magnifying His name. But I don't always do that. And so, at least in my mind, it's kind of like, yes, God says it, but He overlooks the fact that I don't do it, and so it's kind of optional. And I know also that when we come together, part of what we do is to give, and as we've been prospered, and lay by in store, as Paul directed the church in Corinth, even as he directed other churches in Galatia, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. But I don't have very much. And so that might apply to maybe to Brother John Combs. He's a rich man. Not really. And it might apply to some of these other people who are here. They're more affluent than I am. And if I had a lot more, I'd give. But I just don't have it. And so that's one of those mental, optional commands. No such thing. No such thing. And then when God looks at me and He tells me that I am to put to death the sins that are part of the old man, and put off the old man and put on the new man, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and following, Ephesians 4, verse 22 and following. When I'm not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of my mind, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. That my behavior is to become like the behavior and character of His Son, in attitude and disposition. And you look at passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 down to about verse 15. And when you look at the New Testament, all of these commands that God has revealed, He revealed to His people. Do you know why? Because He tells me the best way for me to live. God's commandments are precious to me because they tell me how I'm supposed to live. The best way of living. And God's commandments are precious to me, and I want to obey them because they tell me about what God is like, and I can become a better acquainted with God. And the more I know God, the more I love God. As Margaret wrote the letters, and the time came closer and closer to where she was going to come out to Texas to see me, the anticipation got greater and greater, and the love grew greater and greater. And the more she wrote, the more I loved her. And my grandfather called her my Sears and Roebuck girl. He said, "You're a powerful writer because you got her by mail." And God writes to us. He tells us what He's like. He tells us what He wants. Are His commandments that precious to you? Blessed are they who do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Lord, precious are Your laws, because they direct me in the right way. I love Your commandments. I want to do everything that You say, because I love You. You see this idea that when people think of commandments being so restrictive and they don't like to be contained, they don't like their behavior to be restrained, it's not because they have a greater love for God, it's because they have a greater love for the world. And they don't like anything or anybody telling them what to do. But the man who loves God with all of his heart and soul and mind is a man who says, "God, all of Your commandments I love because I want to do what You want me to do." Now, I don't know your circumstance particularly, but if you are lost, like those on the day of Pentecost, then the commands to repent, to change your mind about sin, and be baptized are commands to you that are given by heaven. And if you set aside those commands, you're setting aside and severing any relationship you might have with God. So won't you come this morning, put your faith in Jesus, and come and be baptized that your sins might be washed away, and you can walk in God's commandments. His commandments are a light into your pathway. They show you how to go. They tell you about God. They draw you closer to heaven, and you do them because you love the author of them. You need to, won't you respond as we stand and sing this election song?